For many people, myself included, one of the most difficult subjects that we've had to learn in school is mathematics, arithmetic. You know, math is one of those courses that you usually avoid at all costs until you absolutely have to take it. Now, of course, there are some folks who are really quite good at mathematics, and so for them it's not much of a challenge, but for many people, when numbers and figures and digits are tossed about in abundance on the written page, or as in today, the spoken word, well, they go cross-eyed, so to speak, and confusion is sure to follow. Well, today, we come to a section of Daniel 9 that may well cause some of us to go cross-eyed. And not only because numbers and figures are being used, but also we find that in order to understand this passage, a more complete knowledge of other parts of the Older Testament are absolutely necessary. And our proper understanding of this chapter is absolutely dependent upon our knowledge of how various symbols and numbers and images and ideas are used in the Old Testament. And I dare say that most of us here today would not be able to pass a test on that subject. One of the reasons why there is so much misunderstanding about books like Daniel and Revelation in particular, and about the subject of Bible prophecy in general, is that most Christians do not know their Bibles. Now, I know that a lot of people say that. A lot of people say, that's one of the problems we have in the church today. People just don't know their Bibles. Now, I'm not sure what the typical evangelical preacher, pastor, teacher who says something like that might mean. But I'll tell you, for example, I do not mean by that when I say most Christians do not know their Bibles. I do not mean that they have not memorized lots of Bible verses. You know, it's entirely possible to memorize hundreds of Bible verses and still not know what they mean or how they apply. And certainly you can do that without it having much of an impact on your life. I think an example of that was brought home to me more than a few occasions in a previous church where I was pastor, which I served for almost 20 years at this particular church. This church had been around for quite a long time in the community. And so there were generations of people who grew up in that church over a period of decades and time, actually centuries. And I well recall, not long after I became pastor of that church, I would run into people at various places in the community, shopping centers, supermarkets, gas stations, and just in passing conversation, it would be discussed that I was pastor of this particular church. And many times, on more than a few occasions, I would get a response from the person I was talking to, oh, I grew up in that church. I used to go to old Miss So-and-so's Bible memorization class. Apparently, you know, that was a big thing many, many, many years ago, was to have Bible memory classes for young people. And I would always generally ask when somebody said that to me, well, you know, I don't know you. You don't look familiar. You don't still go to the church. Where are you going to church now? Oh, I don't really go anywhere. Memorized lots of Bible verses, still remembered old Mrs. So-and-so's Bible memory class when they were a kid. But now, for all that, they don't go to church anywhere. So it's entirely possible to memorize hundreds of Bible verses and still not know what they mean or how they apply. And the kind of lack of knowledge that I'm referring to here was addressed actually by the writer of the book of Hebrews, where in chapter 5, he refers to those Christians' lack of mature understanding of God's Word. And in this particular passage, he is referring to Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. And he notes the difficulty in talking about this with the believers to whom he is writing. And listen to what he says. This is Hebrews 5, 11 to 12. I'm reading it from the NIV. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. My friends, as we continue our journey through the book of Daniel, Let us strive to become mature men and women who are well grounded in the elementary truths of God's Word. Now, one of those elementary truths is that we need to grasp in this study is that Scripture is its own best interpreter. That is to say, Scripture interprets Scripture. Or to put it yet another way, and this is a key point to remember, we use the Bible itself to help us understand what it means in any given passage. Especially when we are dealing with difficult, arcane, hard to understand passages like that which we are about to read. And so, with that lead up, look with me now at Daniel 9, 20 to 27. I'm reading it, in this case, from the New King James Version. Daniel writes, "Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before Yahweh, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision." Now notice verses 20 to 27 here. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be the one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." Well, that's quite a lot, isn't it? That's a lot to take in. You know, among most scholars and theologians of the Bible, there is widespread disagreement over the precise meaning of the words that we just read. And perhaps you can understand why. There are many different schools of thought about how these words are to be best understood and applied in our day. And further evidence of how difficult this language is to understand is seen in the fact that even within those groups, who may agree on the basic way to interpret the passage, there are disagreements over the particulars. And in spite of the difficulties presented to us, however, I believe we nonetheless can reach a reasonably certain conclusion about what is going on here. And as we do that, I hope that all of you will come to appreciate more how marvelous is the truth of God's Word and how sure and certain are his promises to all who believe on his name. Now, up to this point of the chapter, we have learned that Daniel made a great discovery. He had been studying the book of Jeremiah. He finds the Lord foretold through him that because of Israel's sins, the judgment of God would fall upon them, and that would be made manifest in their capture and exile to Babylon. But Daniel also learns that after 70 years, their captivity would come to an end. We talked about this in the last message. And as he read those words, he realized from where he sat, only a few more years would have to pass before God's promise would be kept and the people would be allowed to leave and return to Jerusalem. And so, as Daniel set about to pray for that very thing, he was moved to confess the sin and guilt of his people. He knew full well that in spite of God's judgment upon them, many of them had not learned their lesson. And they had persisted in their sins and turning away from God's truth. And as we have now moved on into the latter part of this chapter, here is what has happened. Daniel is praying all at once and the angel Gabriel comes to him. And if you'll allow me to paraphrase the wording there a little bit, Gabriel says to Daniel, you know, you've been thinking about that number of 70 years of bondage in Babylon, and you've been thinking about Israel and Jerusalem. Well, Daniel, my friend, the Lord has sent me here to let you in on a great plan that he's going to bring to pass in the future. And it has to do with that number 7 and the city of Jerusalem. So, friends, let's understand here that the word that we have as weeks, as in 62 weeks or 70 weeks, it is literally in the Hebrew sevens, the number sevens or the word sevens. That is 70 sevens. And we will also shortly come to understand further that those weeks are not made up of 7 days, but of 7 years. So in this vision, 70 weeks refers to 70 sevens or 70 weeks of 7 years each. Now, before we go any further, considering these words of Gabriel to Daniel, let's stop here a minute. Let's just hang on. You know, most of us get very confused about all these sevens and 70s and all the rest of this, weeks and all of that. And that is understandable because this writing that we are reading was not originally addressed to us. It's not written to us. It's written for us. But it was originally written to the older covenant church at a time when those numbers and those years had a very, very important meaning. Now, I mentioned earlier, most of us would not pass a test, if we had to, on the meaning and significance of symbolism and numbers and imagery in the Older Testament. This is a prime example. Let me ask you something. Think about that number 7 for a moment. Where in the Bible do you find reference to the importance of that number 7? Well, I think most people, if they were able to think about it for a few minutes, they would say, well, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we learned that God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day. That day was set aside as a Sabbath rest from labor. But that's not the only place where the number 7 and its derivative numbers played an important part in God's law. I want you to listen as I read to you Leviticus 25, 8 to 11. Leviticus 25, 8 to 11. I'm reading from the New Jerusalem Bible. You will count 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years. That is to say, a period of 7 weeks of years, 49 years. And on the 10th day of the 7th month, you will sound the trumpet. On the day of the expiation, you will sound the trumpet throughout the land. You will declare this 50th year to be sacred and proclaim the liberation of all the country's inhabitants. You will keep this as a jubilee. Each of you will return to his ancestral property, each to his own clan. This 50th year will be a jubilee year for you. In it, you will not sow, you will not harvest the grain that has come up on its own or in the gather in the grapes from your untrimmed vine. Now, it goes on from there, but I'm going to leave it there. Because here, you see, we have this represented example of how weeks are symbolic for years and the meaning of the number 7. But more importantly, you see, this Jubilee celebration in Old Covenant Israel was a very important time, and God meant it as a blessing to them. Every 7th year, there were certain terms and conditions that God demanded of the people concerning giving the land rest, forgiving debts, and things such as that. But when they went through a cycle of 7 consecutive 7-year periods, in other words, 49 years, the year immediately following, which would technically be a 50th year, that was a special jubilee year in which, among other things, debts were forgiven, slaves were freed, and a full year's rest was taken for the farming of the land. And you say, well, what in the world does this have to do with Daniel? I'm going to tell you. Something else you ought to know, you must know. One of the main reasons that Almighty God brought his judgment against Israel was because they refused to obey the Jubilee obligation. And so, for a full 70 years, they were taken out of the land so it would have the kind of rest it required according to God's law. So for Daniel, all of these 7s and 70s, that would have not been so puzzling to him. But what he is about to learn, and what the New Testament clearly shows us, is that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was himself the ultimate and final expression of the Jubilee law. Gabriel is here telling Daniel in the language of prophecy and apocalyptic imagery that the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, Messiah the Prince, was going to come one day, pay the debt for the sins of his people. He would set those enslaved to sin free from their bondage. He would give them the ultimate rest from their labors. His coming was going to be a jubilee such as never had been seen by men before. But there was another side to that as well. And it had to do with the stubborn people of Israel and their favorite city, Jerusalem. And now going back to my sort of paraphrase of what Gabriel was saying to Daniel here, he tells him, look, over this period of 70 weeks, Jerusalem is going to witness four important things. First of all, Jerusalem is going to witness to the finishing of the transgression, the end of sins, and a reconciliation for iniquity. And all of that is one and the same thing. The transgressions and the sins and the iniquities which are constantly coming before the Lord, they're going to stop. They will be removed. There will be a great reconciliation made, and those who are separated from the Lord will be brought near to him. Yes, Daniel, 70 weeks from now, God himself is going to do something about the sin problem once and for all time. So that's the first of the four things that are told to Daniel as it relates to Israel and Jerusalem. But secondly, in 70 weeks from that time, an everlasting righteousness was to be ushered in. You know, Jesus declared in Matthew 5:6, blessed are they that hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now that he has come, they shall be filled. He's linking that in Matthew 5:6, that those who hunger after righteousness, they're going to be filled now that the Messiah has come. The gospel accounts are literally filled with references to everlasting righteousness of God in Christ. And it is precisely that righteousness that Daniel's being told will come about one day. He won't live to see those 70 weeks of 70 years, but he is going to have God's promise that it will come to pass. Now, the third thing that Gabriel tells Daniel in this is that the 70 weeks from then, from that point, in other words, 490 years from that time, visions and prophecy are going to be sealed up. Now, when you talk about sealing something up, you know, most of us would, you know, think about sealing up the edges. Say if we put these windows here in the sanctuary, let's say we put in new windows, well, they would need to be sealed. You know, we put caulking in. The imagery of sealing doesn't mean to us what it meant to them back then. Because just as you would have seen done in the temple or the synagogue in the reading of the scriptures, after the readings, those things would have been rolled up in their scroll and sealed shut. The reading is finished, and so it is sealed and put away. This is what connected with them. It was a common occurrence. We don't think of it so much. We close books. We don't seal up things. We don't roll up scrolls like they did. So here, Daniel is being told that there have been many, many prophecies and visions given by God to the world about this future that's being described, and all of that was going to come to completion. It would cease in the 70 weeks of years that would follow. And then fourthly, he tells him that in 70 weeks of years from that point, the Most Holy will be anointed. And that was yet another Older Testament manner of referring to the Messiah who was, again, from that point, yet to come. The Hebrew word for Messiah and the Hebrew word for anointed are essentially the same term. They have the same root. And so this is a clear reference to the coming of Jesus into the world. Now, we can perhaps imagine that Daniel must have been very, very excited about this. I mean, here God is speaking to him and telling him that in the space of 490 years from that point, the Messiah would come. And sins would be forgiven. And there would be a way for ordinary men and women to be set everlastingly right with God. I said a moment ago that Daniel did not live to see that, but he did have the promises of God to hold on to and hope for. But let me tell you about somebody who did live to see it. Someone who did live to see the day of the 70th week of the 490th year. That man's name was Simeon. Listen to what Luke's gospel tells us about him in Luke 2:25-31. This is a familiar passage that we read in the Advent season. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, reading from the English Standard Version, whose name was Simeon, And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Notice that this man is waiting for the consolation of Israel. So the implication is this man has some understanding of what was said to Daniel, and maybe he's got some intuitive sense that the consolation is about to be revealed. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now that was not the end of what Gabriel had to say about what was coming during that 70-week period. But look again at verses 25 to 27. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth and the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks there shall be built again in the wall even in the troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now you see there that there was going to be 3 periods of time, 2 of which are mentioned in verse 25, and the third and final period of time mentioned in verses 26 and 27. So the first phase is going to be comprised of seven weeks of years, so that's a total of 49 years. Then the second phase will be 62 weeks of years, or 483 years, and then there will be a final 7-year or week phase at the end of that time. And it's just at this part of the passage in Daniel 9 where the battle lines get drawn and where there is so much disagreement among Bible-believing Christians. There are many, many fanciful interpretations of this part of Daniel circulating in the church today, and they have been for centuries. And in light of that, it is of the utmost importance that we get a firm biblical grasp on exactly what Gabriel is declaring to Daniel and therefore to you and me. And you've already seen that these verses do indeed speak about the future. They speak of cataclysmic events. But the question for which we must seek biblical answers, the questions are, whose future is in view here? And what are the events being referred to? I mentioned several times in the lead up to these messages that we cannot possibly deal with every aspect of it in one message. That's why I'm having to do more than one sermon just on this one chapter. And so we are at a point now where we have to say that with the Lord's help, asking or answering those questions, whose future is in view in these verses 26 and 27? And what are the events that are being referred to? By God's grace, answering those questions will be the task that we shall undertake on the next Lord's Day. Let us pray.